And now with the beginning of a new year, I'd like to return to our progression through the ministry of Paul and pick up with 2 Corinthians. But before doing that, before beginning that letter, I want to go back to Acts and revisit and review the historical context a little bit. So let me read just a few verses from this, Acts 18 to 23. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to 23. This is the Word of God. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things you really can gain an appreciation for when you study the letters of Paul within the context of his missionary journeys, as we find them in the book of Acts, one of the things you observe is how wedded together the idea of missions and evangelism is to the priority and the goal of establishing the visible church of Jesus Christ, raising up the visible church and seeing her grow healthy and prosper well. Building up, in other words, a family of believers and not just individual converts, encouraging them even to identify with one another publicly and making their testimony known to everyone around them with a unified voice. And we can see that when we examine Paul's missionary methodology, for example. You might remember his first missionary journey was a very brief one, sailing to Cyprus and then up to the Asia Minor and circling around and coming right back. He was motivated on that first missionary journey to keep going. He wanted to keep a pace, if you will, never spending very long in one place, seeming rather to think that getting a group converted, getting them together, even appointing elders, ordaining elders, that his job was done, now he can move on to other places. But you go on his second missionary journey and his methodology begins to change. He chooses to stay longer in these various cities where he has planted churches. And he began to write letters to the churches that he left behind. Churches, for instance, starting with the letter he wrote to the churches in Galatia, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in the effort there to encourage the elders of the church and give them wisdom and direction in how to instruct the people. And then as the Lord continued to bless Paul's efforts, we see more and more of this caregiving taking place, this personal, devoted caregiving to the specific churches he has in mind. We see this going on more and more. First, Paul will continue to write his letters, instructing, guiding the churches, even from a distance, in what they are to believe, how they are to function as a church body. And secondly, he also teaches the leadership of the church, and he grows to do this more and more the older he gets, in terms of how to challenge, how to raise up godly men from among their own number, to be well-trained, to be mature, to be prepared, ready to share in this koinonia, this mutual ministry of leading the church and guiding her direction. Now, let me take just a moment to briefly survey Paul's steps up to this point. At the beginning of chapter 18, Paul first arrived at Corinth for the first time. When he was there, he connected with this couple that we met, Priscilla and Aquila, whose occupation was tent making. You might remember that Paul apparently had some kind of background into that. He joined them and was able to earn his own living while doing his ministry, while dialoguing with the rabbis in the synagogue. Later, it was Silas and Timothy who came to join him there in Corinth just at the time when things were starting to get heated up with the Jews. There were more Jews pushing back on Paul's gospel and saying, no, we don't buy this, and that began to change the temper of things. And he finally decided at that point, you remember, in Corinth to break away from the synagogue. Say, enough of this. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm going to start a church among the Gentiles. And it just so happened, maybe it was intentional, maybe it wasn't, that he started the church in the home of a Gentile right next door to the synagogue. That, I'm sure, didn't necessarily sit well with some. At that time, however, God spoke to Paul in a vision and encouraged him to press on, not to be intimidated by those who were opposing him. He said in verse 10, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Well, you know, once Paul had that assurance from God himself, he committed himself to stay even longer in Corinth. Corinth was a particularly unique place for Paul to be worshiping and were laboring. And so he stayed in Corinth a total of 18 months, even though it meant that he would personally become that lightning rod of attention and hassle at the hands of the Jews in the city. But all the while, over that period of 18 months, his pastoral love for the people, his concern for them as individuals and families, as they gathered together to worship the Lord, that concern, that devotion of his was for that congregation, he wanted to make sure it did not get attacked, did not get distracted, but kept focused on what was important. Well, then when it was time to leave, he went from Ephesus there to Caesarea. He paid his respects to the church in Jerusalem, and then he returned to his home base in Antioch. And soon after that, as we read, launched into his third missionary journey. And it was during this period, this time of missionary transition, that Paul sat down and began to write to the church in Corinth that had so much of his affection, so much of his devotion, so much of the Lord's own leading to him, that this church is special, it's unique, and I want you to give it your everything. And as he wrote, just to remind you briefly, in that letter that we call 1 Corinthians, it proved to be surprising in a number of different ways. You remember? The letter was filled with many practical teaching as well as theological instruction, but the reason for the letter was not only to be instructive, it was to be corrective. Remember that? The church in Corinth had misunderstood, misconstrued, perhaps been taught wrong on many different subjects, so that the church had literally become dysfunctional. And those topics that Paul addressed in that 1 Corinthians letter included things like addressing the divisions and the factions among them. You remember one said, I follow Apollos, and another one follows Peter. And you know, it was the dividing. The church was becoming divided because they would follow their own leaders within the congregation. And he addressed them and said, this should not be. Don't let the church split over party lines like that. It even got to the point in Corinth where they were taking each other to court. You remember? Suing each other for various rights and wrongs. He taught them about applying the wisdom of God to the leading of the church. And he said specifically to deny the wisdom so-called of the world. He said the temptation is going to be to run the church just like a business. Don't do that, he said. Run the church according to the wisdom of God. Seek His blessing. Seek His understanding in church affairs. He had to address them, believe it or not, in the areas of sexual immorality. There were not only those who were committing sexual immorality, but they were being welcomed with open arms in the name of tolerance and inclusion. And who are we to judge? We're not going to judge you. Come in and be a part with us. And we're going to look the other way. Rather than calling it sin and dealing with it as sin, which is what Paul instructed them to do. It also included having a right understanding and practice regarding things like marriage and divorce and remarriage. The letter was loaded, was it not? a proper understanding and approach to the worship of God in general, the Lord's Supper in particular, to the spiritual gifts and their purposes, and to the truth and the implications of the resurrection, because there were those who were denying the resurrection, or that it already came and happened again, and he had to reteach them the historicity of the Lord's resurrection and how the Christians are to hope for the day of their own, which is yet to come. But moving from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, as we have them laid out for us in our Bibles, is not as simple as it sounds. I'm giving you the conjecture here. Based on various references and comments that Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians, most commentators today conclude that there were other letters that Paul wrote that we don't have and that are not included in our Bible, letters that have been lost to us. And missing those documents makes it a bit difficult for us to reconstruct the actual turn of events, the actual chronological things as they're going on, or even to precisely know what issues Paul is meaning to address or how it has affected the church. You know, in point of surmising, there may have been as many as four letters total that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, one perhaps even written before our 1 Corinthians, one perhaps written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And any more than that, we can only theorize. And along with that, again, referencing what he says in 2 Corinthians, we may have two more visits to Corinth by Paul that he doesn't mention in the book of Acts. And all in the effort not only to deal with the issues there, but also to try to smooth over these personal problems that arise and that have developed between Paul and the other leaders that remained in Corinth. Now, all of that makes it a bit difficult for us today to move right from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians and expect it to be like a continuation without any break. The two letters are dramatically different, and we're going to see that. But I wanted to give you reason why that is probably the case. To put it in the vernacular, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, a lot of water seems to have gone over the dam. And so we move ahead, as it were, in our thinking. So now as we approach 2 Corinthians, here are a few things that I want to focus on in our study. First of all, when we get into 2 Corinthians, I want to deal with the larger themes of issue. I'll be taking larger texts than we did with 1 Corinthians, because I want to look at the broader picture of what Paul is stressing rather than get into specifics as we did in 1 Corinthians. And I'll be looking for more universal principles that apply to us just as much as it did in the church. In other words, principles that are timeless and long-lasting, as opposed to getting bogged down and explaining to you why it is that the spiritual gifts were misunderstood or why the mistakes of the Lord's Supper were happening, because those things you don't have little relevance to us in the church today. On the other hand, we will see in Paul's second letter two different principles that continue to be very important to the Church of Christ and which must not be allowed to be overlooked or dismissed. And I emphasize this because they are often being overlooked and dismissed. First of those principles has to be Paul's burden to resolve conflict within the visible church. You know, I fear that today there are a lot of voices, not only outside the Church of Christ, but also within. A lot of occasions where Paul seems to receive more criticism or even stereotyping than he really deserves. On one hand, you know, for instance, is the notion that because Paul stresses in such a regular and continuing way the topic of headship, both in the home and in the church, that Paul can be easily dismissed today as being chauvinistic, being paternal, or because he only reflects the culture in which he himself lived, which is so very different from ours. And therefore, we can dismiss Paul because those things don't apply to us. But we should not be ready to give in to that temptation, because Paul does not teach anything in regards to those things that is not already clearly taught and clearly stressed throughout the rest of Scripture. And what consistently reflects on the structure of manhood and society as God Himself has ordained it to be. Paul himself was saturated in the Scriptures. Remember, he was a Pharisee before he was a Christian. He knew the Word of God. He gave himself to its understanding completely. And when he had the cap of Christian faith logged onto it, he understood it had a full purpose, and he brought it forward in all of his teaching. Paul would never be one to say, I'm going to add to it now my own particular point of view. On the other hand, when we read of Paul defending his apostleship, as we will do in 2 Corinthians, or in his rebuking of others who dare to teach a different doctrine than the one he taught, Paul sometimes is dismissed in that fashion too. I've heard people, describe Paul as, say, well, Paul was kind of a control freak, didn't play nice with others, simply too possessive. And it was better that he leave rather than stay around. I think that also very badly misunderstands Paul. More than anything else, Paul is very burdened here for the visible church. He regards her fellowship. He regards her combined spirit, her united mission, her ministry, as a precious gift from God. And it's a gift that is given to all believers, and all believers should take part in the visible church of Christ, because that's where you belong. As such, Paul is righteously jealous for the visible church's preservation and promotion, and he's opposed to any and all who would seek to do her harm. His attack is always against those who attack the church. He wants to protect her. He wants to guard her. He doesn't want her to see her divided. He doesn't want her split up. He doesn't want her to be under the influence of those who deny the value and importance of the local visible church, but would rather call for a breakup of that fellowship, which is, the fellowship is meant to strengthen individual Christians as well as promote a healthy testimony in the world. When individual Christians today disregard the visible church, I don't have to go to worship, in any particular place. I worship God when I'm driving the car, or I do whatever I want to do. I don't need to be involved with other people. I don't need to invest my life in theirs. I don't need to have them get to know me. I can do just fine on my own. When individual Christians give in to that kind of thinking, they disregard the visible church and the role and the responsibility that they have in it and it has in them, and either do, whether it's to, personal conflict or just selfish personal choice, they actually weaken the witness of the gospel. They weaken the message of the gospel and make it less effective in changing culture and changing society. It's when we gather together and are identified together as God's people, that we are strong and that we have a good testimony. Well, the second thing that we must not overlook or dismiss is Paul's anchor in the truth of God's Word. Even having a commitment to fellowship, that is, a commitment to brothers and sisters in the Lord, to regard the unity that we have together as a gift, that unity is not to be worshipped in itself. You've probably known of congregations who gather together simply because they like each other. It's a mutual admiration society. We have lots of other things in common, and so this is how we decide we want to be a church together. But the unity that a church has in Christ should not rule out diversity of personality and place in life and color that you add to the congregation. The unity that we have can only be anchored in one thing, and that is our mutual stand on the Word of God as truth. We must stand on the truth of God's Word. Otherwise, we really have no unity. It's the cross. It's the empty tomb of Christ. It's the righteousness of God that declares you a sinner forgiven, that promises you eternal life in His redemption blood. That is what makes the unity in the church of Christ. And none of that can simply be set aside in the name of changing times or advancing social thought. It's true, my friends, that doctrine does and can divide. But that's because truth is more than mere opinion. Throughout your life, your opinions are going to change. But truth is not so fickle. Truth remains the same. Truth does not oppose opinion. It teaches it. But what truth does oppose is the darkness. Truth opposes the darkness. Sin has a way of hiding in the heart of man. It wants to be left alone. It wants to exist in its own way. It seeks to distort the truth. It seeks to deny the truth. It seeks to suppress the truth because it cannot tolerate truth. But truth can be known, truth can be grasped, and truth can be claimed, and it is the gospel truth alone that sets you free. Truth, as God gives it to us in His Word, is the light that shines in the darkness. And if the light does not shine in the darkness is dark indeed. But the gospel is the promise of light to those who have dwelt in darkness. And they shall see light. The truth must be the only thing that the church of Christ takes and uses and stands for together. May God bless us as we seek to do that as His church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You very much that Your Word is truth, that You have seen fit to keep it, sustain it, enlarge it, and make it ours, Father, by Your Spirit. May it continue to direct us. May it continue to be the blessing of light in our world. May we not give in to the temptation to push the truth away. May we not heed the language of some that would deny the truth. May we, O Lord, come to love it more than life itself. May we be the man of Psalm 1, whom You remember by name and call to Yourself. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.